And I put a comment, by the way, that he said in his sermonette, wrote it down, that will be right in view to say mention later. Today, as I start, I've got this image in my head. I didn't see the movie when it came out a few years ago. I made a choice not to see it. But some of you may have seen the movie, and I'm not condemning you if you did. That movie, Bruce Almighty, I've Got the Power. Jim Carrey. I actually went back this week and on the computer internet pulled up a few trailers to it and watched a couple of three trailers from that movie. It's about a guy that gets the power. God comes in the form of Morgan Freeman, or either it's God's representative or maybe it's God himself, and gives the character of Jim Carrey the power. And in the movie, I know enough because my brother Rudy said he watched it, so he told me about it. Good to have Rudy here today. I've got a representative keeping an eye on me from Tupelo today. But he gets that power, and simply, short life of mentioning that movie, he didn't know what to really do with the power, used it selfishly, and at the end of the movie, I think, basically wanted to give it back because he had gotten things in such a mess with the power. He didn't know how to handle the power. I want to ask all of you two questions today. Would you like the power given to you to change the world? And if you were given that power, would you be able to use that power for positive results? We're in the midst of a presidential campaign, as I digress for a few moments to talk about. We see a mad scramble to ultimately obtain the presidency of the United States. And brethren, if you're not watching the news, you don't understand. But if you're watching the news, it is a mad, mad scramble. A mad, mad world that we live in. We hear all the promises, campaign speeches, and promises by different candidates talking about what they're going to do. And how, in essence, they're going to change the world we live in. And each one seems to have a better plan than the other one has. I call it a courtship to be married to power. If you want to title this sermon, title it, The Power to Change the World. Our current president, over 7 years ago, asked a miracle for that power. 5 days before being elected, he said to the American people, I need your help. We are 5 days away from fundamentally transforming the United States of America. He meant what he said. And America has been transformed even more and will continue to be transformed. And he told the Congress in that speech, if Congress won't give me what I want, I've got the power of the pen and the phone. And boy, if we only had the power, we could shock and awe the world with our wisdom. I want you to think about that thought. If you were given the power right now to change the world around you, certainly you may think in your mind, wow, I could just shock and awe everybody with how I could change the world. And we all would probably like that character of Bruce in I've Got the Power. I'm sure we'd all make a mess of the world. It is inherent in human nature, which was talked about in the sermonette, the carnality. It's inherent in human nature to want to have power and to control others. That is inherent in each and every one of us. And to some of us, it's worse than it is among others. But it is something that goes with the carnal man. Power, as I've lived my lifetime and have witnessed, power in politics, power in nations among nations, even power, sad to say, sometimes in the church, power can be like an addiction itself. Power can be almost like a high that a certain person cannot exist unless they have power and control over others. And it becomes almost like a high that unless they're exercising control and power over others, they're not satisfied. I know that you're seeing that in this presidential campaign. There's no such thing with our candidates as they go in to debate one another, be it on either side. There's no sign at the door before they go in that says, check your ego at the door. Sometimes I wish there was that sign, check your ego at the door. And that sadly has been the case so much of the time in the history of the church as well. How we so much of the time have leapfrogged over one another to gain power and control over each other. Brethren, I know that you're identifying. I know that you are. And what drives that quest for power? What is the driving force that pushes the pedal, the accelerator down, and drives this motivating thing in human nature? Pride. Pride drives it. Pride drives the power motivation to gain that control and that thirst for power. And brethren, I will say simply and straightforward, the man who is leading the field right now in the Republican candidates by the polls perhaps trumps all of them with his ego. Now, brethren, I said that. If it goes on the website, so be it. They all have their egos. We are seeing ego as we've never seen it. I thought politics couldn't get any worse or uglier until this election. And it's going to get uglier. We've only just begun. Brethren, the motivation that drives people, human nature, to seek the power and control comes from that source again of pride, of elevation of self, to have the advantage, to be on top. Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. If you're a biblical student, you may know where I'm going. Isaiah chapter 14, we find an individual here that let pride remove him from the very throne of God, Lucifer. I love the New King James Version that I'm reading this from. In the New King James Version here, Isaiah chapter 14, starting verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, or the grave, to the lowest depths of the pit. What is so ironic, brethren, about those verses? Five times the New King James renders it, I will. What do you see in the campaigns around us now from all the candidates? I will. What I will do. Wouldn't it be refreshing for once to hear a candidate say, I want to do what God wills to be done? Wouldn't that be refreshing? Pride, brethren. The sin of pride pushes the motivation pedal to self-elevate self to limits. And you can fill the blanks in. Elevation of self pushed Adolf Hitler to the limits. And in doing so, it affected the whole world. One man's pride threw the whole world into a somersault of war and devastation. And I used to know the figures on it. Seemed like when it was all over, seemed like I remember, am I wrong? 60 million people had died during that great upheaval, World War II, totality. Satan, Lucifer, could not realize and see that the only power he had was given to him by God. And it was power that was, so to speak, on loan. Why can't mankind, why can't they understand that any power is on loan from God and must be always used judiciously and very careful and never, ever used with pride as a motivation? Watergate. Those of us who are older remember how it felt for our president to have to resign in disgrace. Brethren, it was said long ago of President Nixon, it was said that perhaps his greatest downfall was the fact that he believed that the power was vested in him and not the office itself. I have never forgotten that statement made. How many of us in the human flesh sometimes fail to realize leaders of governments and nations that we don't realize that all power comes from God and all power is on loan from God to us. The very Spirit of God is given to us almost as in a loan type situation, and we know from scriptures that are to be given in other sermons that that Spirit can be removed by God. It was removed from King Saul. God gave him the power, and he allowed his Spirit to work with Saul. And in the end of it all, through Saul's pride, he lost everything, including his life. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority, power, except from God. And the authorities that be exist are appointed by God." And verse 2, "Therefore, whoever resists the authority, our power, resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will be bring judgment on themselves." We see clearly here, again, that God is the one that grants power to anybody, any nation, any leader, any government. Take your Bibles and turn to Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. Classic example. While you're turning there, Daniel chapter 4. We find the story of Nebuchadnezzar. I want to just pick up, kind of, you might say, into the middle of the story, starting in verse 25, Daniel chapter 4, starting verse 25, where Daniel has already given Nebuchadnezzar instructions from God about the dream that he had. And breaking in, Daniel had given him the message, "They shall divide you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules." So Daniel gave Nebuchadnezzar a warning. You are to acknowledge that your power comes from God, and to acknowledge the God of the Most High. As we drop on down to verse 28, we're talking about a year later, as the scripture reveals. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months. He was walking around the royal palace of Babylon. And the king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Now, is that an ego? There is no place recorded in my personal view in the Bible that speaks to a human individual, a leader, more poignantly to pride and ego than the words of Nebuchadnezzar. "Look at what I have accomplished. Look at my power. Look at my whole kingdom." He had already been warned by Daniel. We go on reading. "While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, And 7 times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. And that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. And my counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to abase. We see here the absolute fact of the matter is would be said. We see what happens when pride rises to intolerable levels, especially in the nostrils of God in heaven. I wonder when the scripture that's given only one time in the Bible, I wonder when that scripture will be fulfilled in this nation. Leviticus 26:19. I will break the pride of your power. That's the only place in the Bible, and it's in the chapter with blessings and cursings. Brethren, I ask the question, fill your blanks in. Are we seeing the pride of our power being broken? Absolutely. There's an interesting scripture. You can jot it down in John 19:10-11. John 19:10-11. Jesus Christ is before Pilate. And Pilate is trying to get Christ to speak. And Pilate said to him, after he had asked Christ where he came from, and Christ had remained silent to that point, and Pilate said to him in verse 10, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." Reaffirming Daniel the prophet, all power comes from God. You know, God grants all of us on earth as human beings. He grants only so much power to govern our lives. God gives us governments. Romans 13, you can read the whole chapter. Romans 13 is clear. God is the one that gives governments to men. And God rules in the affairs of men. And he will script this election the way he wants it. Let me say this. When power is given to man and pride enters the picture, ego and pride form a lethal mix, does it not, in the human makeup? Pride formed a lethal mix in the being of Lucifer to make him think that he could literally take the throne of God from God himself. Brethren, these things are so, so clear in Scripture. Nebuchadnezzar had that thought process almost as that person who made the comment when the Titanic made its maiden voyage, and the person made the boastful statement, "God couldn't sink this ship." Nebuchadnezzar had that attitude. No one could sink his kingdom. And I'll almost be a little humorous, serious, to see all the candidates I'd eaten grass for about 24 hours. Wouldn't that be a little bit humorous? Just as a lesson for 24 hours. Take their reasoning away from them and put them out to eating grass for just 24 hours. Well, we might even drive by and say, "Well, there's so-and-so out there eating grass in the field." God made a fantastic and gave a fantastic lesson to all mankind forevermore from the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Do you think Nebuchadnezzar was convinced after it was all over that God was God? Very much so. I love the words of Solomon. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5 and 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5 and 6. Actually, I'm going to also bring in verse 3 as well. Verse 3 of chapter 9. The preacher writes, "Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live." May I just pause, hit that pause button and say, oh, are we seeing madness in our world today? I cannot even sometimes believe, even though I've known for decades these things were coming from prophecy, it is still sometimes hard for me to believe the folly, the stupidity, the madness of some of our leaders and our people too. And don't ever think that it's just the leaders. Chapter 1 of Isaiah makes it clear that we're sick from the head to the toes. And the head can't just accuse the toes, and the toes can't accuse the head. We're sick. The whole body is sick, as Isaiah speaks of, the prophet. Some people say, oh, that was for ancient Israel. Yes, it was. And it is for modern Israel, us today. It is dual. It has dual meaning for us today. Going on in those verses in Ecclesiastes, they live and after that they go to the dead. Verse 5, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. And verse 6, also their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Never more will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Do we get it, brethren, that God holds the power of life and death in His hands with each and every one of us, our lives. And He holds most of all for us, the first fruits, the power of resurrection. God has all power, total power, absolute power. Man has little power. And in that little power, he thinks and fancies himself as like that old character of Bruce Almighty, I've got the power, as he goes about in his little world. How much of this world right now, how many of our leaders, how many of the people of this nation that have been so blessed are walking around thinking, I've got the power? And how fast that power can disappear. How fast the blessings can disappear. Because the true essence of breaking the pride of our power is to take away what we cherish the most. And that is our affluence and materialism and our economic vitality. I've long begun to understand that. And what is disappearing? Our gods, little g, our prosperity that drives us. Where is our true pride? It's in what we have. And then it translates into who we are. Because as Glenn Beck said a long time ago, Americans are defined by their stuff. That was Glenn Beck's exact words, and I agree with him. That we are defined by our stuff, and we just keep stuffing more back. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7. The Apostle Paul says, and I love this one, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Now, there's a man out in Amarillo, Texas, and when Rick was out there stationed many years ago, the man was so rich he bred Cadillacs with himself. I don't remember how many, but you know, the old Indians, what they do, they bred all kinds of things with themselves so that when they got to the happy hunting grounds, you know, they were going to enjoy the things in the next world. Paul says here, he says, you know, you brought nothing into this world, and it is certain you will take nothing out. As the old saying goes, except maybe a pine box. We learn that we have no power, brethren, of ourselves. Again, I look around this campaign going on now. Ezekiel speaks of God looking for a man to stand in the gap, and he found none. People around us, our neighbors, our friends back home, our relatives, the people of this nation are looking among all these candidates for someone to stand in the gap. And many are putting their total confidence and looking for a Savior. You know I'm right. There is no Savior in politics. There is no Savior from either side.
And there will be no Savior from either side. There is no one going to ride in on a white charger and save us all from ourselves. Because, see, that's the bottom line. We can't even save ourselves from ourselves, can we? See, now I'm beginning to get to the crux of the whole matter. Before I get to the crux of the matter, as they would say, jot down Matthew 10:1. You can turn there if you have time to turn to these scriptures. That's fine, but I'll quote them and read them. And Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, where Jesus Christ, when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Brethren, your humility is most tested when you get power. I want you to think about that. Humility is most tested when power is given to you, because God is going to be watching to see how do you use that power. Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28. I won't turn there. You'll find those passages dealing when James and John pointed out in the scriptures there, yet in their unconversion, God, Christ, had given them some power. And we read one of the earliest recordings, Christ was forbid from coming to a certain city. And with that power they thought in hand, what was the first thing they wanted to do? Shall we call fire and brimstone down on those people and destroy them? Burn them up. And Christ goes on to say, I didn't come to destroy people. I came to save men's lives. You see, if James and John, in their conversion, not converted at that time, had they been given the right by Christ, the green light, so to speak, there would have been one burned city probably lying there in ruins. And the power would have been used in pride, not in loving humility. Oh, how about the one, I think I misquoted, and I did, I apologize. Matthew 20, I looked at my notes wrong. Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28, was the one where Salome, the mother of James and John and James, very much in the quest too, came to Christ and wanted to sit on the right and left hand of his kingdom. That's in Matthew 20, 20 and 28. And if you're taking notes, Luke 9, verse 51 through 56 was the incident of calling fire from heaven. They came to Christ and wanted to sit on the right and left hand. They wanted power. Because, see, at that time, they knew in their minds and hearts and believed that the kingdom was going to be a physical kingdom set up soon in their midst. And they were so intoxicated with visions of power and rulership, they were going to throw off the shackles of the Roman government. They were going to be the kingpins of a new government, ruled by Christ, the Messiah. And they were going to be his chief lieutenants. And oh, how they were going to be able to wield power over the nations. They're intoxicated at this moment, brethren. And they wanted to sit, James and John, on the right and left side of the throne of Christ. Do you think that caused trouble between the other disciples there? Yes, it did. You can read about it. Luke 22, verses 24 and 30. Luke chapter 22, verses 24 and 30. They came to Passover that night. They came to Passover, and you'll record there, reading about it. They came there arguing about who was going to be the greatest. Who was going to be the greatest? A rivalry going on. Do you think they had a little bit of shock and awe in their faces when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, their Lord and Master, knelt down and washed all those dirty feet? Do you think they got a surprise? Sure did. They must have thought in their minds, this is not the kind of event that we came to Passover to witness. We never thought we would be doing this or this would be done for us. Brethren, they were not converted at this point. Christ had loaned and given them some power. Brethren, it was a type of a test as well to them. It was a type of a test to test them to see how they would use that power. Christ was so loving. He understood them. And He was working with them to teach them another lesson that was much greater. What about Peter in John chapter 18, verse 10? You find there in John 18, verse 10, when they came to get Christ that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter pulls his sword out and cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest, Malchus, cuts his ear off, and Christ told him to put his sword up. Brethren, Peter was going to make sure that this kingdom wasn't kept from happening. He was going to make sure on his part that he would use the power of the sword to stop them from taking Christ. And we know, if you study the story, that Christ let Peter know in a hurry, "My time. Put that sword up. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword." And he could have called legions of angels, as he said, but he knew that he had a mission to fulfill. See, Peter and the others at that point had only one mindset: to overthrow the world around them. That's what was in their mindset. To overthrow the world around them. To be given the power to overturn everything around them in the world they lived in. And they did not understand, as they would later through conversion, that the world Christ came to help overturn was the world that lives in each and every one of us. That inner world that lives and dwells in us all. Mortal man boast in pride of heart of the power that he or she sometimes think they have. I won't now spend the time that I have left speaking to the real world that I'm talking about today, and that's you, the church. I ask up front, would you lack the power given to change the world? I asked, and if you were given that power, would you be able to use that power for positive results? First of all, you are that world. And the world that I'm speaking of today in this message is the world that dwells inside you. And the world that dwells inside me. And the power that comes to change our world inside and to overthrow the world inside of us is by the power of the very Spirit of God, which is the mind of God in us, which is a part of God Himself invested in us, a loan of His power, so to speak, into our very physical beings, our mind and hearts. We start, I suppose, with a scripture that I could not go to a scripture that defines us more than this verse. It's a classic, Jeremiah 17:9. Jeremiah 17:9, we drag this scripture out all along because I don't think we continue sometimes to understand our own hearts and minds. Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it?" The greatest challenge, brethren, the greatest challenge to each and every one of us is the cleanup project inside ourself. The greatest project that we will work in this lifetime to change is a project to change the self. I've got an article that I clipped out of the Tupelo Daily Journal dated Saturday, January 16, 2016. That's what, 2 weeks ago. The title, "Transformation Rests Solely on a Surrender of the Self." I had just given the sermon in Tupelo that Sabbath. Didn't get my paper until that night when I got home. And I had just talked to the brethren there about self-transformation and found this article. I'm going to just read one portion of it from the author. "Thus the gospel is not only good and new, but if you take it seriously, a holy tale.
Jesus never claimed that the process of being changed from a slob into a human being was going to be a Sunday school picnic. On the contrary, childbirth may occasionally be painless. Now, some of the women who have given birth might disagree with that. Maybe a man writing this. Goes on to say, but rebirth, never. Part of what it means to be a slob is to hang on for dear life to our slobbery. The author says, others like him have wrestled with the power of transforming love and in the end stopped wrestling because in surrender it works. The only thing that's going to work in our Christian lives is absolute, unconditional surrender to God in humility. To lose the pride, as we have heard that saying so many times. The only way that this nation will come to repentance is going to be to surrender to God in repentance, lose the pride, and gain the humility. Matthew chapter 7, verse 5. Matthew chapter 7, verse 5. Jesus Christ speaking to those blind Pharisees, as was mentioned in the sermonette. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. I could have used the original translation, said, get the beam out of your eye. But see, you have the beam in front of your eye right now. And you've got, let's see, another one and another one. So you've got several beams here today in your eyes. And you got one, two beams that married Jenkins, so you've got double whammy today. Beam Jenkins in your eye today. Brethren, as a builder of the past, and I've handled and carried many 2x4s, 2x6s, 2x8s, 2x10s, 2x12s, and Mr. Darren Keith knows all about that. I love to say, we should have put in that scripture added, and maybe the translation somewhere has it, and if it doesn't, should be put in there, get the 2x10 out of your eye. It can be a 2x4, 2x6, 2x8, 2x10, 2x12, depends on the size. What that tells me is, odds are that we're always what? Looking to change the world around us and everybody else's world around us, instead of changing the world inside ourselves. Brethren, I tell you with a promise from God's Word, if you change your world inside, the world around you will look totally different. And you will not be as concerned. Frankly, if you're working hard like I'm trying to do, you're going to realize you've got your hands full changing your world. You got a mess in your life. And it's going to take your lifetime to clean up that mess. We use that term down in the South a lot, mess. You know, that's a kind of a Southern slang word. Brethren, you have the power. You have the power of God in you. If you have come to repentance and been baptized and received the Spirit of God by the laying on of hands, you have the Spirit of God. I had a lady talk to me yesterday on the phone for a long time. Had two or three, so some of you don't get guesses it was you. I had several phone calls yesterday. One lady was talking about, wondering about her baptism. And I talked with her a long time. And I said, I've talked to a lot of people in the Church of God in my lifetime who wondered if their baptism took, if they were actually converted. Because we all sometimes, I think, have had some doubts after baptism. Am I really converted? Am I really Did God really give me His Spirit? Because why? Because we mess up, don't we? We screw up. Sometimes we just don't mean to most of the time, but we just keep falling down. Sometimes it seems more than we're staying on our feet. And yet I had to explain, if you're understanding and you're trying to be submissive and you understand what you read in God's Word and what you hear, chances are you have the Spirit. But it goes back to what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Where Paul says again, therefore I remind you to Timothy, speaking to him, to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We're told very clearly that we have the very power of God in us. It's not inherent within us. The spirit of man is inherent in us because God grants the spirit in man, most likely at conception. I've had conversations with two or three other ministers about that. But the spirit in man is inherent with man as God forms man and woman in the womb. But the spirit of God doesn't come or is not given to us, and that power is not given to us until we come to repentance. And what? Surrender. And what are we then supposed to do with that power? Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. These are classics, and I love to go back sometimes and just look at classic scriptures that we know so well or should. This is in the NLT, the New Living Translation, that I want to read this. Paul says, "So, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all He has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind He will find acceptable. Don't copy the behavior and customs of the world, but let God transform you into a new person, and by changing the way you think. Then you will learn how to know God's will for you, which is good, pleasing, and perfect." Changing our inner world means changing the way we think. Conversion is all about change. And it's not just about change today, but tomorrow and next year and for the rest of your life. That's why the author of those words I read from that editorial article said, in essence, for the rest of our life. It's a battle. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 3. The Apostle Paul says, breaking into that scripture, "We know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." Verse 2, "And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know." And verse 3, "But if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him." Brethren, all of us in this room have a certain amount of knowledge. We have physical knowledge of all descriptions. Most of all, we have spiritual knowledge. And some of us, to greater degrees among ourselves, as to how much we spiritually understand, because understanding varies by degrees as to the power of God's Spirit as it works and how much we're stirring, as Paul said, and how much you have effort you've put to it, all these factors. But I have seen in the church of God from personal experience most of my life how we, even so much of the time, even take knowledge and use knowledge against one another. And we become puffed up, letting knowledge puff us up, as Paul said, and omitting love. Omitting the greatest gift of all, love. If we think we're going to build the church on knowledge alone, we are totally mistaken. Knowledge alone will never get us to the destination. It's going to take the love of God in us and being utilized and practiced daily. Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 and 12. We'll turn there. Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 and 12. I'm going to read this from the New International Version. Here in Matthew 23, starting in verse 1, here Christ is dealing with those Pharisees who were, as was pointed out, spiritually blind. What caused them to be spiritually blind? Their pride. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you." Or in other words, if knowledge is given to you and it's right and proper knowledge, it doesn't matter where it comes from. Truth is truth. This is what Christ is saying. "Be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." That's why he called them hypocrites. "They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long, and they love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and to be called rabbi or teacher by others. But you are not to be called rabbi or teacher, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. And here's where Christ is getting finally to the whole point of what he's trying to convey. The greatest among you will be your servant. That's what he taught at Passover that night when he washed their feet. If I, your Lord and Master, as he said, will wash your feet, how much more that you will serve one another? And he says in verse 12 here, for those who exalt themselves will be humble, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So we see clearly here the pathway to what? Repentance, conversion, changing the inner world. Not led and directed by pride. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2. The love chapter, we call it. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. That's a strong statement from Paul. Love and knowledge together will build a strong, strong, vibrant church. Knowledge will cause us to prosper in many ways. And knowledge is key and important to our growth process. But if it does not have love to go with it, we will never, never build the kind of church that Christ wants us to build for Him. A church can overcome a lack of knowledge if love is present. But if we only toot our horn with knowledge and have not love, as Paul says, it will equal nothing. I have seen this, brethren, play out time and time again in churches, and you have too. When, where, and how does the power of God work and flourish in our life? When does the power of God have its greatest work in our life? Again, the answer is from words of Jesus Christ. Turn to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18 from the New International Version, starting in verse 9 of Luke 18. When do we begin to have our lives changed? We have just read where Christ said, he who seeks to be exalted will be abased. And he who is abased will be exalted. When does this begin to happen? I know of no better example to go to than these words here, this story by Jesus Christ. Verse 9, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. And again, Christ is pointing the finger at the Pharisees again. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus Christ says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who again exalt themselves will be humble, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. We're talking, brethren, about pride and humility. Which factor in our life dominates our life? Which one of these dominates the world inside each and every one of us? Is it pride? Is pride our motivation? Or is humility beginning to have its work in our life? Bill Winner, Our former pastor of a number of years ago made a statement in a sermon here in Huntsville. I will never forget those words from Bill Winter. Bill Winter told about a lady, I think, that came to him to counsel with him for baptism. And he said she was, as we say in the Deep South, she was bawling. He didn't use that exact word, but she was just, the tears were just coming, he said. And she said to him, "I am sick of being me." Brethren, we're talking about a broken state. That state of brokenness that we're supposed to come to in repentance. Repentance is about a broken state. That's what the publican represents. He had come to that state in his being. He was broken up for his sins, and he was now someone that could now assimilate within his very being the way of God, the love of God. The love of God could now penetrate. Pride hardens. Pride hardens. And if you have a heart of pride, nothing gets in. If you have a heart of humility, the ways of God and His love seeps deep inside your being. And it cannot do anything but turn around and give love back to others. If the love of God is in you and it is shaping your world inside, it will turn around and extend that love to others around you. It doesn't matter if they're in this congregation, if they're your neighbor back home, it will motivate you to love others. Brethren, jot down Psalms chapter 51, verse 17. Psalms chapter 51, verse 17. You go home later, maybe go back and read that whole chapter. It's the prayer of repentance of King David after the prophet Nathan had come to him and told him what you have done with the adultery with Bathsheba, with the planning of the murder of Uriah, her husband. And that chapter reveals the prayer of repentance of King David. Remember, King David was the mighty king of Israel. Do you think that King David, by the point he did those things, do you think he kind of felt like, "I've got the power. I've got the power to take this one man's wife. I've got the power to order his death." He had the power, but it was a power based in his own pride. And that pride brought him down to repentance. And he speaks of that repentance in that chapter. And David comes to understand in that prayer that we have quoted this scripture so many times in the Church of God. He says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, and these, O God, you will not despise." David understood, like the publican, that the only state that can receive God's love and then turn around and give back God's love to others is in a broken state. And you don't come to the broken state and leave the broken state. You come to the broken state and you live in the broken state. You live in humility. This is what David is talking about. "My heart weeps for what I have seen people in God's church do to each other over my lifetime, and what we still do to each other." I wrote down a few things on pride. Back in Tupelo, I'm prone to say I've got some Garyisms for you. My home congregation there, my congregation, they understand that when I say I've got a few Garyisms for you, I just kind of wrote down some things about pride and humility. Pride grieves the Spirit of God in us. It diminishes the environment to grow within, always looks to self-promote. Humility expands the borders of our being, magnifies His power to produce more, to grow more beautiful fruit in our lives. I wrote, "Pride fights for its own rights." And does pride ever fight for its rights? Again, the candidates now, you hear them all the time. "I will, I will, I will." Satan, "I will, I will." Humility fights for the rights of others. You see, the definition of a true statesman, and we, by the way, do not have a true statesman now. I won't call the name, and I think there's one candidate that I believe truly has more of the statesman in him than the others. You can ask me after service. I'll tell you who I think have. What is a statesman defined as? He who cares more for his country than politics itself. We don't have a true statesman, though, on the scene. Pride is concerned with who's right. And I might add, will fight to the nth degree to maintain self-rightness, self-righteousness. Humility, again, is concerned with what's right. See, humility will take the path of seeking the right way, no matter what pain it may bring to the personal individual. Humility will take the right path, even if it hurts his inside or her inside world. Humility can say, I was wrong. Mean it, and ask for forgiveness. Pride doesn't ask for forgiveness. Pride distributes strife, envy, division, and all manner of negative consequences to every world that it touches. When pride rises to intolerable levels, everything that it touches, it sours the world around it. I've said that the most miserable people I've ever encountered are those who want everything coming in to please them. The hardest person to please is that person that is always trying to please themselves. They're the most miserable people I have ever encountered. And the happiest people I've ever encountered are those who are always giving of themselves to others. A church that looks at itself in the mirror, a church that wants to be patterned after the nature of Jesus Christ and God the Father, will look in the mirror and ask the question of itself, individually and collectively, are we truly doing the work of God? Are we truly applying the love of God in our lives, individually, collectively? Humility and love form a partnership welded together by the power of His Spirit, and it will transform our lives. Pride says, I will, I will, I will, I will. It trusts in the self to deliver. How many of the politicians now, we see that essence of ego and pride, they're telling us, just elect me, and I will deliver the world into your hands. One of them says, as you know, we're going to win so much you won't believe it. And I said the other day, I says, I don't believe it. We're not going to win any longer in this nation until we turn our morality around. We're not going to win anymore unless we repent to God, as 2 Chronicles 7 speaks, unless we turn back to God as a nation in repentance. It's funny how you can say we're winning when you're losing at every turn you make. Humility says, Thy will be done. I can do nothing without You, and everything with You. On the aspect of love, God's love in us, little tiny piece of article that comes out every day in the Daily Journal, they always have a thought for today. They have some of the most wonderful thoughts for today. This is a Swedish proverb. This is from a Swedish, if I can say that word, proverb. It says, love me when I least deserve it, because that's when I really need it. Think about that. Love me when I least deserve it, because that's when I really need it. Brethren, what is the Christian walk? To love others, no matter whether or not you think they deserve it. It's only when we love others in spite of themselves, and no matter what they've done to you, it's when you can look at them and forgive them and love them. Then you are on the road of conversion, and you are letting that sweet essence of humility have its way in your life. And it is a beautiful thing. I've come to understand there's no greater gift than love, and humility is joined to love so closely, you cannot separate those two. They are wedded together.
And when they come together in that beautiful mix by the power of the Spirit of God in us, and they begin to what? Change our own world inside, as Paul says, how we think, how we act, then the bride is being prepared for Jesus Christ to come back and receive. For a lifetime, I have pondered the contrasting difference between Philadelphia and Laodicea. Turn to Revelation 3. Revelation chapter 3. I'm watching the clock. Indulge me a little bit, maybe a little extra time, maybe. I'm not here much anymore. Revelation 3, I won't go through all the verses by no means. There in Revelation 3, starting in verse 7, you have spoken of from verses 7 down through verse 13. You have addressed the church of Philadelphia. We know that the name Philadelphia in the Greek simply means love of the brethren. It would be known by its love for each other. It's a condition. It's an attitude. And we see here, as we look at these verses, if you look at verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8, Christ says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Three things there that Christ points out. I have pondered these words all my life, and you can go on and read those other scriptures, but I want to just for a moment stop and pause on those three things. A little strength. I know that I'm not the only one that has pondered that term my lifetime. A little strength. I think I have begun to put it together. In the human realm, we have little to no strength. And only by the strength of God in us, which is by His Spirit, the enabling power to change the heart and mind, and that is the hardest task to change, is who you are and what you are and who you've been and what you've been. And I look at that and I think now I get it and begin to understand. Philadelphia speaks to a love for each other. And it speaks of what? Humility. Humility that brings the condition that obviously if humility is in place, love is in place as well. A church that loves and loves each other and expresses it in humility. Remember, meekness are the actions of humility. So love expressed to each other will manifest itself in action. And it will be a church filled with the love of Jesus Christ, as I will show you here shortly. And then I look at Laodicea. Everyone wants to pick on Laodicea. As you look there, Laodicean church starts there, verse 14, goes all the way down to verse 22. I want to drop down to verse 17 as it speaks, Christ does, about Laodicea. Here's the attitude of Laodicea. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. We heard in the sermonette about the spiritual blindness of the Pharisee. Brethren, is there any doubt that there is spiritual blindness here with Laodicea? That's what we see. And if there's any doubt, let's go on reading. Verse 18. I counsel you, Christ says, to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. They cannot see. What is the greatest blinding agent in the human makeup? Pride. Nothing blinds our view like the pride that dwells in us. It is the pride in us that is the biggest chunk of leaven that is in us all. And this is a church that needs nothing. Yes, we're told they're lukewarm, but why are they lukewarm? Because like the Pharisee, they think they're okay. And the Pharisee thought what? His superior knowledge and rank was all that he needed to save him. We see a church, and this is very much an end-time condition of the church spoken of here. We see a church that, like the five unwise virgins, has gone to sleep. And they're not out of the oil. The spirit is not completely gone, but it's very low. And they're told to go what? Buy more oil. And the bridegroom comes while they go to buy more oil. Brethren, all this synchronizes together. Have you figured out the five unwise virgins is no more than the condition of Laodicea? They're both end time conditions. Brethren, this Bible was written to the people of God. The Old Testament to Israel, physical. The New Testament to the church. And that church is expansive. That includes converts from all nations, as Revelation says. I wrote down what was said in the sermonette. The exact quote I wrote down from the sermonette. The Pharisees lusted for power so much they became spiritually blind. That's what he said in the sermonette. As your pastor says, bingo. Absolutely correct. The worst condition that you can be in spiritually is to think in pride that you need nothing. That's the most dangerous position for a Christian to find themselves in. When you think you've got everything and you have nothing, there's no greater delusion to the Christian mind than that. The old song, there's an old song was done by Eddie Arnold, done by Jim Reeves, the old singer Jim Reeves, and those of us older remember Jim Reeves and Eddie Arnold. Welcome to my world. I just want to read the lines. This was a love song, but when I read the lines to this song, I think of where Jesus Christ in Revelation says to the church, I stand at the door knocking to come in. The words to that old song, welcome to my world, won't you come on in? Miracles, I guess, still happen now and then. Step into my heart, leave your cares behind. Welcome to my world, built with you in mind. Knock, and the door will open. Seek, and you will find. Ask, and you'll be given the key to this world of mine. These are some of the very words of Christ there in Revelation. I'll be waiting here with my arms unfurled, waiting just for you. Welcome to my world. What world, brethren, are we trying to obtain? We are trying to now live to obtain a world to come, but we cannot obtain that world until we what? Have an overthrow of the world within us all. A true change, conversion, transformation. And that again means surrender. Surrender the pride, lose the pride, elevate the humility in our life. Take your Bibles as I begin to put a wrap on the message. Take your Bibles. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting here in verse 5. Hear now, Peter, a very converted man, a long way away from the night that he cut the servant's ear off, a man by now who is totally transformed, and now who understands totally what it means to have your world changed from the inside out. Verse 5, he says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Isn't it obvious, brethren? Isn't it so obvious that God honors the humble? Those who come to Him in total surrender. And brethren, we don't just surrender to God. We turn around and surrender to each other. What does it mean to you to know God? What does it mean to know God? If someone asks you personally, do you know God? You know, we have that cliche in the Protestant world, and it goes like, do you know the Lord, brother? That is one of those sayings that's been out there for millennial.
But I ask you here today, do you know God? And what does it mean to know God? Take your Bibles and turn to 1 John, the epistle. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Here, brethren, is the essence of what conversion in our life is to look like, where the true power in our life is, what the true power is to accomplish. Here is John now talking about the power of God in us to change our life. And here John is a far different man that one day, way back in his past, wanted to call fire from heaven. He now understands about the power of God and what does it mean to have the true power of God in your life. Verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. If you love God and each other, which is the practice of the two great commands to love God and then to love each other, then you know God. He goes on to say, verse 8, He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. As Jesus Christ said again, and we need to keep repeating this. Remember how in school, if you did something sometime wrong, and they had you write something on the blackboard for 100 times or 200 times, we should write this statement I'm about to give you on our blackboards of our mind, and let it be there evermore. Christ said, By this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you love one another. To deny each other that love is to deny Jesus Christ. Knowledge will never get us there. It will take the love of God, and it will take the love of God to build this congregation strong. It will take the love of God to build your sister congregation, Tupelo strong, Gadsden, Birmingham, and on. It will take the love of God in us and being given to each other to build a strong, strong, vibrant church. I want you for my last passages to turn to Ephesians as I wind this message down. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Apply this to your mind as you read it with me. For this reason, I, that's personal, bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, you. And this promise, verse 21, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. A promise to you today. You have the power. You've been given the power to change your world inside. I asked you earlier if you had the power to change the world, would you be able to use that power for positive results? You can, if like Paul, as he told Timothy, if you are stirring that love up, go back and remember what Paul highlighted in that verse 7 of 2 Timothy 1. What did he highlight? The power of that love in us most of all. It is through the power of love that we will change the world inside. Have a happy Sabbath.